We have been taking a look at a number of the problems encountered by our forefathers, our pioneer founders of the West, we here in the gateway of the Wild West, and we have seen a couple of applications at least from their encounter with the Indians. We have just a few more to go, but time caught us first session, so let's quickly do those and move on to the next segment of our study. We're at point 10. And point 10 says that the Indians demonstrated, quote, ready-sprung bows. That was their response to the backwoodsman's display of arms. Both sides are in condition red. Aimed rifles, ready-sprung bows. Now, we have commentary going on both sides. We have some of the pioneers counseling the backwoodsmen to hold their fire. And we have certain members of the Indian tribe saying, don't let go of that arrow. So, subpoint one. Where the backwoodsmen were restrained by, quote, more prudent traders, the Indian warriors were restrained by, quote, the wise men of the tribe. Now everybody's locked and loaded, and they've cocked and aimed, and they're ready to get after it. Now that's condition red. Two, these wise men, that's on the Indian side, had obviously seen the results of the deadly aim of the backwoodsmen in previous encounters. There are quite a number of these what we might call skirmishes on the prairie, and this crowd probably had seen the result of the precise aim, the deadly aim of these backwoodsmen, as they're called by Gray. And knowing what they had seen in the past, they learned from history, they knew they were outgunned, or we might say out-arrowed, and decided not to fire, or counsel them not to do so at least. And so a principle emerges: military superiority prevents war. Military superiority prevents war. And for us to be downsizing and diluting our armed forces and also building down our ordnance is not a wise thing to do. Obviously, there are ways to say any government agency can probably be cut in half and not know it if the right money was cut. Like, for example, firing half the people. That'd be a good place to start. But that said, the one place you don't cut is in your armed forces and in the ordnance that they use to fight the war. 11. The traitors decided to display an organized assault. They mustered a force and organized into a line of battle complete with fife and drum. So they displayed an organized assault, and that got the chief to thinking. And he decided to, let's call this off right here. I've seen this before. Now, if you want to see how this line of battle works, get the movie Zulu. Point 12. Although outnumbered 5-1, the presentation of an organized military force inspired the Indian chief to smoke a bong rather than shoot an arrow. Now, he's got the advantage 5-1. I can understand hitting the dope if you're outnumbered 5-1, but he has the advantage 5-1. And he says, why don't we smoke a bong? And he marches out to the middle and invites the wagon master to come along, and they smoke a little dope and call the thing off. Point 13. Question arises, by the way. If you're the wagon master and you have integrity, do you just puff this thing or you inhale it? You pull a Bill Clinton, you puff, but you don't inhale. What do you do here if you got integrity? Or you tell the man, how dare you even suggest that I would touch this? You know, and I don't know what would happen then. I guess you offend him at that point, not understanding his culture. So not being multicultural enough, you could foment warfare by not becoming a dope addict. I don't know how that would work, but obviously this fellow decided it is better to puff than to fight. Point 13. The Indians exhibited a force of 1,000 warriors, while the traders had a total population of 200, most of whom were not battle-worthy. Not battle-worthy, greenhorns and what have you. So with 1,000 versus 200 bodies. However, 14. Gregg reports, quote, "Our superior arms and the protection afforded by the wagons gave us considerably the advantage." 200, not all of whom could do anything. Maybe 100 of them could actually perform. We're up against 1,000. They had the advantage, according to Gregg. Point 15. Scripture is clear that in warfare, the advantage does not necessarily lie in superiority of numbers. Scripture is clear that in warfare, the advantage does not necessarily lie in the superiority of numbers. Quote from Luke 14:31. I will note the red ink. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? You sit down and you decide whether or not it's a good idea to go to battle. That the Lord does not imply it's a bad idea to take on an enemy twice your size. He says you need to sit down and think about it and decide whether or not you have the advantage. Gregg says 200 men had the advantage over 1,000. And why did he say that was true? He said that it was true because of our superior arms. And we noted a principle a moment ago, military superiority prevents warfare. Now, if the army with 10,000 is better prepared, if the army with 10,000 has better implements of warfare, if the army of 10,000 has better leadership, if they have command of the terrain, if they have all of the advantages in military science going for them, and they know the enemy, then they know whether or not to advance. And that's the case. And that is the issue in the angelic conflict. I want to tell you, let's talk about numbers for a moment. Do you think that you would be at a disadvantage if you were a member of this 10,000-man military up against the 20,000-man military? Would you want your leadership to give close thought to whether or not he sounded charged? Would you be a person who would think that really, in all circumstances, as far as I'm concerned, if you're outnumbered, don't fight? Where then do you stand in the angelic conflict? There are almost 6 billion people on the face of this earth. How many are Christians? I mean, honest to God Christians, not this business where people say, I lead a Christian life, or I was born a Christian. That's claptrap. People who actually have believed in Jesus Christ through faith alone. How many real Christians are there? Let's make up a number. Let's say that it's 1 billion. Are we outnumbered? We indeed are. 6 billion to 1 billion. That's 6 to 1 odds. Now, among the 1 billion, how many actually have doctrine circulated in their streams of consciousness and in a facilitated neural network? What is the size of a global pivot? I submit to you it is a very, very small number. What then? Now that's just the visible enemy. What about the invisible enemy? How many demons are there in the invisible armies which oppose us? We know that it is 1/3 of the entire angelic creation. It could be in the millions, yet it could be in the billions of angels who are in opposition against us. Their leadership is absolute genius. And if we do not take advantage of those things which are provided to us as the minority, the real minority group in this world is advanced believers with doctrine. We are in the minority, and yet we are asked to win the war. Not only are we asked to do so, we're guaranteed victory. The few are going to win. The few are going to be victorious. The few are going to carry the colors generation by generation until Jesus Christ comes back and says, enough, I now will establish my earthly kingdom. So never get the idea that numbers matter. It is in the leadership. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When it comes to the general of the army, Jesus Christ is the Lord God of the angels. He actually outranks Satan and can call him off at a moment's notice and will do so by the word of his mouth at the second advent. We are the minority, we are the few, but we win. Therefore, superiority of numbers means nothing. It has to do with your artillery. It has to do with your training, your know-how, your knowledge, your leadership, and your knowledge of the enemy. And with doctrine, you have all those advantages and you win. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? I'm saying we can sit down and counsel each other, and I can tell you we're in the angelic conflict. We have the artillery. We have the thought. We have the know-how. We have the problem-solving devices. We have the doctrinal ordinance to fire. We have the leadership, and we know the enemy. We win. Point 16. Patrick Henry understood this principle in his Liberty of Death speech delivered before the Virginia Convention of Delegates March 23, 1775. He spoke in response to a suggestion that Virginia not rush to muster its militia in reaction to threatening military maneuvers by the British Navy. The rationales for not mobilizing the Virginia militia included the notion that it was folly to challenge such a powerful opponent as England. Henry addressed the idea of a weak continental army when he said, "Sir, we are not weak. If we make proper use of the means which the God of nature has placed in our power, 3 millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty, and in such a country as that which we possess, are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us." See, he understood the principle that size of the army was not the issue. We have advantages. 3 millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess. Those three things, according to Henry, equal invincibility regardless of whatever enemy is sent against us. He then continues by saying, "Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise friends to fight our battles for us. The battle is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, to the active, to the brave." 17. This portion of Henry's speech contains what I like to call his formula for freedom. A. 3 million of people. B. Armed. How are they armed? They're in support of the holy cause of liberty. C. In such a country as we possess. The 3 millions of people contain a very large and strong pivot of mature believers. Our nation was founded by those who were true believers in Jesus Christ. Among the 3 million who populated the colonies in 1775, there was a large number of mature believers forming a large pivot. Armed in the holy cause of liberty indicates that there is a body of men who are properly prepared in the art of war to defend liberty in the colonies. So they were prepared. There was military preparedness among this 3 million population. And there was a pivot within the pivot, by the way. Many of those who picked up arms were advanced believers. That's arms in the holy cause of liberty. And finally, in such a country as that which we possess, implies that the body of mature believers in the colonies qualified them for client nation consideration by the Lord. England is about to be fired, and the United States of America is about to be hired as client nation on planet Earth. And so this is a transitional period, and in such a country as that which we possess indicates client nation potentiality. Thus, point 18, we have a formula. P plus MP plus CNP equals I. The pivot plus military preparedness plus client nation potentiality equals invincibility. Now, there's the formula for freedom. So you have those three elements. You are invincible against any enemy which may come before you. 1 Samuel 17:47 is a quote by David. He fought at pretty tough odds. He was a teenager. He had just appeared on the scene as a grocery delivery boy for his brothers. He sizes up the situation, realizes that the entire Israeli army has been neutralized by a big bully named Goliath of Gath. He looked at his fellow countrymen as well as his brothers and decided that they were cowards, and what they needed was a little Zig Ziglar treatment. So he charges out there, and he challenges this old boy, a 9-foot-plus-inch dude that probably weighed in at about 400 pounds. He was a sumo wrestler type, probably. He was a Philistine, by the way. Well, he was from Gath, but he was associated with the Philistines. And he's there as probably one of their hitmen, you see. They parade him out there, everybody croaks with fear, and therefore they can't respond with the problem-solving devices that they have. David verbalized it beautifully in 1 Samuel 17:47. This is what his brethren had forgotten. The Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord. You take the Lord into the battle with you, you win. And he was at pretty tough odds. He's a teenager. Let's say that he was a really robust kind of a guy and already made it to 6 feet at age 16. But this guy's 9-plus. And he's an old guy, battle-tested, a veteran. David cut his head off, brought it back to Saul. But don't you know that ticked old Saul? It did, as a matter of fact. Saul offered him his armor. Saul says to himself, this kid's crazy, but why not? Here's what I'll do. I'll give him my armor, and that'll protect him. And when he goes out there, if he should luck out, then I can claim it was my armor, and I had something to do with it. David said, no, I don't need any armor. It's me a few rocks. I'll take care of this. The battle is the Lord's. That's the attitude. And therefore, in the angelic conflict, it is not that you're outnumbered, but that the battle is the Lord. And if you use his process and procedure, his problem-solving devices, his Bible doctrine, and fire it at the problem, you win. So many don't know it or think that it's simply not necessary to learn. Spiritual growth is the top priority of the Christian soldier. Point 19. One of the great Jewish leaders was Jehoshaphat. Check this out in 2 Chronicles 17. If you want to see how to spell all of that, I'll do it for you. A lot of H's. Remember, there are a lot of H's. J-E-H-O-S-H-A-P-H-A-T. Jehoshaphat. He was the great-great-grandson of David, fourth king of Judah. He gets an excellent K-E-R in 2 Chronicles 17, 3 through 6. Now, how do you know whether a king lived up to expectations in Israeli history or Judah's history? How did they compare with David? David was the top-notch leader of Israel. He's the one that all others are compared to. And if you did a good job, then you lived up to the character of your father David. And if you did a lousy job, then it's claimed he didn't live up to the character of his father David. It's phrased in different ways. Well, now, Jehoshaphat gets an excellent KER in this passage. Now, he established a very powerful military force and constructed fortifications throughout the land. If you will note 2 Chronicles 17, verse 12, Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. So he's military-oriented. He understands that he has got to protect the citizens of Judah. And to do that, he must be militarily prepared, he must conscript an army, and he must have fortresses and provisions. And so he builds fortresses and store cities in Judah. Please note the word fortresses refers to walled cities with resident military installations. Store cities were sites for banks, provisions, and arsenals. So there are provisions, there's an inventory, and as well as reserves placed in these military installations. Verse 13 says, "And he had large supplies in the cities of Judah, and warriors, all valiant men, in Jerusalem." Now, we need to note that in verses 14 through 18, we see that the army of Judah was made up of two corps and five divisions under Adnah. He was general of the army and Jehoshaphat chief of staff. His name is Adnah, A-D-N-A-H. Now, Adnah, since he is general of the army and obviously Jehoshaphat's chief of staff, he would come in at either a 3 or 4-star general in our system. The other commanders would be 2-star or major generals. Now, let's break down this conscription. First of all, we'll note the Judah Corps. The Judah Corps is noted in verses 14 through 16. And we have the 1st Division. The 1st Division is commanded by Adnah. I consulted with our senior-ranking military officer in the congregation, and he informs me that in our system, it would not be orthodox for the chief of staff or general of the army to actually head a division. I don't know David's thinking on this, but it's obvious in the passage that this is what he did. And so in the Judah Corps, heading up the 1st Division is Adnah, and he commanded a force of 300,000. 2nd Division, this is commanded by Jehohanan, over 280,000 troops. Jehohanan, Jehohanan, and he had 280,000 troops under him. 3rd Division, we have the commander here is Amasiah, and he was over 200,000 men. That's A-M-A-S-I-A-H, Amasiah, 200,000. So the Judah Corps is, I believe, 780,000. Men of arms. Then we move to Benjamin. Now, please understand we're in the divided kingdom here. I need to put a parenthetical in here. We're in the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom is made up of 10 tribes. Those tribes do not include Judah and Benjamin. Judah is made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the king of Judah at this portion of history is Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat has an army made up of 2 corps. The tribe of Judah has a corps. The tribe of Benjamin has a corps. So the 4th Division. The 4th Division is commanded by Eliada. And it is an artillery division composed of 200,000 archers. Eliada, Eliada. And he has under him 200,000 archers. That's your artillery. Then the 5th division. This is commanded by Jehozabad. That's Jehozabad. That's actually Jehozabad. It's a short O. Jehozabad, and he had under him 180,000 men. Now that gives you 380,000 for the Judah Corps. According to verse 19, this 1,160,000 man standing army did not include the reserves stationed at the fortified cities throughout Judah. Point 20. This well-organized military force was put to the test in 2 Chronicles 20. Now, he's got 1.16 million man standing army conscripted out of 2 tribes, plus their reserves in the fortified cities, their arsenals all over the country, their provisions, food, as well as military arms. There's also money in the bank. Yet we're going to learn from chapter 20 that Jehoshaphat is going to be attacked by a superior force. Verse 1 says, the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Midianites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Point 21. Although the king had made every possible preparation to defend his nation, he realized that he was outnumbered by this allied army. He had done all he knew how to do, had done it properly, had done it professionally, and had armed, trained men ready to defend the nation. Now he's attacked by a superior force. It's a superior force made up of a number of different armies, therefore an allied assault. Point 22. Rather than place his nation at risk of defeat, he went to the Lord in prayer for both guidance and direction. His prayer is recorded in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 6 through 12. We note the conclusion of his prayer in verse 12. Jehoshaphat concludes by saying, we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. One of the major advantages that a client nation has is that its leadership would be oriented to divine grace and mercy. Not only that, but to divine direction and leadership. I remind you of our study of Normandy, Memorial Day 1994, how Dwight David Eisenhower, who was a believer, he had enough moxie to know that he had to go to the Lord in prayer before this huge offensive was undertaken. And we reviewed at that occasion how the weather cooperated, how he prayed for weather, good weather. The weather abated and permitted the invasion, and Europe was liberated as a result. It helped when you include the Lord of the armies in on your battle. And that is what Jehoshaphat did. He looked at the enemy and said, this allied force is greater than ours. We're well trained, but we're outnumbered. He goes to the Lord in prayer and says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Point 23. Through the prophet Jehaziel, the Lord responded in verse 15. Now, this is the prophet Jehaziel coming, and he is communicating to Jehoshaphat a message from the Lord. Do not fear. Look what the first thing is he tells the man. Do not be afraid. What is he not to be afraid of? Don't be afraid of the fact that this allied force is larger than yours. Don't be afraid of the fact that you're outnumbered. You have the Lord on your side. You have the advantage. You are the client nation. You've got the pivot. That's what you need. It doesn't matter about the numbers. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord. When you face exigencies in your life and they seem to overwhelm you, they're bigger than life, they're certainly bigger than your inventory of ideas, you at least feel that way. Under discipline. And I'm telling you that you have the force, the power, the arsenal, the ideas, all that you need to conquer and win this battle. The battle may be bigger than you are, but it's not bigger than you and the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if you have fortresses built in your soul, if you have artillery, if you have an arsenal, if you have ordnance of doctrine, you can fire all of this at the problem and you can conquer that particular situation. You are not outnumbered if you have the Holy Spirit and if you have doctrine at your disposal. It's only your opinion that this problem is greater than you are. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord. 24. David also understood this principle, since he is the one who used that quote just before decapitating Goliath. I quoted that to you from 1 Samuel 17:47. David was certainly outnumbered by Saul's forces, which pursued him relentlessly. David wrote a song commemorating God's deliverances from the hand of his enemies in 2 Samuel 22. Victory over superior forces is mentioned by David in 2 Samuel 22, verse 18. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. His enemies were stronger than he was, yet God delivered him every time. It doesn't matter what the numbers are if the God of the armies is on your side. 25. There are many historical examples of the consequences which come to a nation which disarms itself. History is replete with examples of what happens to nations which choose to disarm themselves. But probably the classic example is the fate of the ancient city of Carthage and the catastrophic results of its hostilities with Rome, known as the Three Punic Wars. This is going to take a while. I have several sources that document not only the Three Punic Wars, but the results of the Third. And the result of the Third Punic War was the destruction of the Carthaginian Empire. It'll take all of Tuesday evening to examine that, but we will go back in history and we'll take a look at a nation that was forced to disarm. Actually, it was a city-state, but it will be some interesting things that we'll learn in our introduction on Tuesday night. We'll learn that these Carthaginians were really Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians populated the northern coast of present-day Lebanon, and they were boxed into the sea. And because of geopolitical circumstances of the day, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1100 or 1000 B.C., they were forced to go back to their old ways of being sea people. And they began to navigate the Mediterranean, and they went all the way to the Atlantic coast through the Straits of Gibraltar, and they built a tremendous trading empire within the Mediterranean Sea. And they had to build fortresses along the way to protect their ships as they went from point A to point B, and one of those major spots that they built on the northern shore of Africa was the city of Carthage. And Carthage itself became a great empire between 1000 B.C. and the time the Romans took them. That Third Punic War concluded in 146 B.C. So you have a Carthaginian empire that really lasted almost as long as the Roman Empire that ruled the Mediterranean for a great portion of that time. What happened to Carthage? How could they be so strong? We won't study in detail how Carthage was built, but geographically it was positioned on the Mediterranean coast in such a way that it was almost impregnable. And they had wonderful defensive arrangements there, and they had this fleet that roamed the Mediterranean not only as trading vessels, but as military ships as well. What was their downfall? What happened to the Carthaginian Empire? Why was it that Rome so easily took them when the final blow fell in 146? Well, that previews of coming attractions. We'll learn all about it on Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting things that occurred to our forefathers and drawing spiritual principles from them with application to the angelic conflict. It is our prayer that we might be motivated by these things, not only from establishment viewpoint, but from the spiritual applications as well. And we lift all of our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, placing thai e in etinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.